and not the epitome of height.
Okay, George. No problem. Okay, we're talking about these manuscripts, giving you an idea of what is available to us and how God has preserved the Bible. And I was going to tell you about some of these others. There's one known as the John Ryland's manuscript. These are all New Testament Greek manuscripts. John Ryland's, R-Y-L-A-N-D-S. And this is just a very small scrap of papyrus, which measures a whopping 3.5 inches by 2.5 inches. And on one side is John 18, verses 31 to 33. This is all we had of the New Testament. We'd be in a lot of trouble. And on the other side is John 18, verses 37 and 38. So John 18, 31 to 33, and John 18, verses 37 and 38. And this was found in 1920. And it's dated 130 A.D. And so there's only a 40-year gap since the writing of John's Gospel, which is dated somewhere, some date at 90 to 94 A.D. Now, there's going to be discrepancies on dates because we do not know absolutely when these different books of the Bible were written. But still, it's a very small gap. Very small amount of time. Another set of papyri, these are known as the Chester Beatty papyri, and then it's B-E-A-T-T-Y, the Chester Beatty papyri. And there's three different ones involved here. P45, it's a small p and a superscript 45, and this is dated in the early 3rd century, and so this is in the 200s, and it gives some of the Gospels and the Book of Acts. So it's only a small portion of the New Testament. And then there's P46, still Chester Beatty papyri, P46. This is also dated early 3rd century. And this gives a fair portion of the Pauline epistles. Gives a fairly large amount of Paul's epistles. And then P47. And this is dated late 3rd century. So late 200s. And this has a small portion of the Book of Revelation. Small portion of the Book of Revelation. Then there's another set of papyri known as the Bodmer, B-O-D-M-E-R, B-O-D-M-E-R, the Bodmer papyri. And just for a point of interest, papyri, B-A-P-Y-R-I, maybe that'll help you out on that. And there's two papyri involved here that are called the Bodmer papyri, P66. And this is also early 3rd century. And this has quite a large amount of John's Gospel. John's Gospel, early 3rd century. And then P75. So P66 and P75, this is also early 3rd century. And this gives all of Luke and all of John. All of Luke and all of John. Then there are three main uncial manuscripts. And these are the ones that you will hear spoken of the most. When you're given manuscript authority for a certain reading in the New Testament, there will be reference made to the Chester Beatty papyri, if they're applicable, also the Bodmer papyri, and then to these uncials. And UNCIALS, uncials. And the first one is known as Sinaiticus. Sinaiticus. And that's its large name. And then what it's normally shown as is Aleph. And I don't think that's how it goes. I think it's more this way. But that's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph. And so you'll sometimes see it referred to as Sinaiticus. Most of the time you'll just see this first Hebrew letter of the alphabet, letter Aleph. And this is dated in the 4th century. And Aleph is a complete New Testament. Aleph is a complete New Testament. And the second one is Alexandrius. And probably pronounced more Alexandrinus. Alexandrinus. And you'll see this as manuscript A. And this is dated in the 5th century. So you've got Aleph and then A. And this is almost a complete New Testament. I'm not sure what portions are lacking, but it's not complete. I would assume 95% or more complete, but there are small portions that are not found in it. And then the last one is Vaticanus. It's VATICANUS, Vaticanus. And this is manuscript B. And whenever you find a reading that is confirmed by Aleph A and B, then there's generally no question that that's the correct reading. This is also 4th century, like manuscript Aleph, and it's the same as Alexandrius. It's almost a complete New Testament. Not entirely complete, but close. Very close to being a complete New Testament. There's many, many other manuscripts, and I hope you would be able to easily recognize that when we mention that there's over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. These are some of the more important ones. They're some of the more significant ones. And their dating is, for the most part, very, very close to the originals, and there's quite a bit of agreement between them. And these are manuscripts that are used all the time in the field of textual criticism. Now, on page 42, of evidence that demands a verdict. Page 42, evidence that demands a verdict. He gives a chart, a real simple chart, where he lists author, when written, earliest copy, time span, and number of copies that exist today. So author, when written, earliest copy, time span, number of copies. And I'll read through a few of these names just so you get an idea of what type of writings we're talking about and who wrote them. Some writings by Caesar, Plato, Pliny the Younger, Thucydides, Herodotus, Horace, Sophocles, Euripides, Demosthenes, Aristotle, Aristophanes, and then there's a few others as well. And the dates are on almost all of them, like 200 BC, 400 BC, probably the latest one here is as far as the dating is somewhere between 496 and 406 BC. That's for Sophocles. Euripides is 480 to 406 BC. The earliest one, probably, I don't know, Suetonius, something like that, 75 to 160 AD. So you have, these are ancient writings, and they're very well known historically. And then as far as the earliest copies, the shortest time span between the original and the copy, the smallest time span is for Pliny the Younger. It's a history from about 61 to 113 AD, and the earliest copy is 850 AD. So that means there's a gap of about 750 years. And then the largest gap is 1600 years for a writing by Catullus. It's dated 54 BC. The earliest copy is 1550 AD. And so you have a gap of about 1600 years. Now, see, these are huge gaps in time, huge gaps. And these writings really are not questioned by anybody. People label these as authentic. They label them as accurate historical documents. But they won't do that with the Bible. They're attacking the Bible all the time, saying that it is not a reliable historical document, and that is false. The Bible is clearly a reliable historical document. Now, the largest number of copies for any of these is 200. But they've traced that one, and that all comes from one copy. So that's not really very significant. So it's 200, and it all comes from one copy. In one of them, there's only one copy. In another, there's two copies. 3, 8, 7, 9. The writings by Sophocles, there's 193 copies. And in a couple others, there's 10 and 20. One has 49. The writings of Aristotle, 49. Aristophanes has 10. So the number of copies is very, very small. Ancient writings, huge gap between the original and the first copy, and then very, very few copies. But nobody questions these as being authentic, really. They're all accepted. Now, to accept these on really so little information, so little historical evidence, and then to reject the Bible, as many do, shows that there is something else involved. It's not just a matter of the intellect. It's not just a matter of dealing with something objectively and historically. It's that people are being hindered. They're being deceived. There's an attack on their mind by demonic spirits, and they do not even know why they feel the way they do toward the Bible. They don't know why they feel that way. They don't know why they feel the way they do toward Christians. They don't know why they get up so upset when they hear the gospel. They don't know. People will get upset and they have no reason as far as anything in their mind where you can say, "Now wait, now could you, sir, could you tell me why you're upset?" And they could not do it. It's completely impossible. They do not understand what is happening. Now, F.F. Bruce, he says, "No classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscript of their works, which are of any value to us, are over 1,300 years later than the originals. No classical scholar would listen to that." He says, we've got the writings, we've got these copies, and the gap of 1,300 years makes no difference. And that's how they'd respond. And it's not a fair, they're not being fair with the data. They're not being fair with the Bible. This may not seem very important to you right at this point in time, but the more you study this and the more you have contact with people and you see what their thinking really is and what they accept, and then you see what God has done to preserve His Word, it is an incredible thing what God has done. To have all these manuscripts and to have so many that are dated close to the originals is really an incredible thing. And it shows that God has preserved His Word. Now, it is not proof of inspiration, but to my mind, it is clear proof that there is a supernatural force that has been involved concerning the writing of Scripture. And you don't see it on anything else. You do not see anything like this anywhere else in the whole history of the human race. And so the Bible just stands out in just such a phenomenal way. And that's what you would expect God to do. He's trying to get man's attention. He's trying to show man this book is unique. And that's what He's done with the creation. And that's what He's done when you look in the mirror and you begin to consider how you are made, so wonderfully and fearfully made. The creation is a tremendous witness to God. And the way God has put His Word together goes right along with that. It's like this book is just a further expression of God's creative energy, of God's power, of God's might. Now, we want to talk for a few moments about the variations in the manuscripts. And we have to admit there's a certain amount of variation. We've got all these different manuscripts, and there are variations. The first thing we have to note is how these variations are counted. If in an early manuscript one word is miscopied, okay, so you go back and you find an early manuscript and the word, let's say, was miscopied, and then from that manuscript a family tree of manuscripts has come, and they will, you'll read in books on textual criticism, they'll talk about family trees of manuscripts. And they'll talk about different locations, and a copy was made here, and then from that came maybe 1,000 copies, 500, and they'll talk about from that location, that copy, that's more like a family tree of manuscripts. And so if you have something like this, and let's say there's 1,000 copies of this one copy here, and this copy had a mistake in it, and then there's 1,000 copies made of that, and then now you have 1,001 manuscripts. You have that first copy, and then you have 1,000 copies of that. And each one of these 1,000 copies recopies that mistake. Well, that is not counted as just one variation. That's counted as 1,001 variations. So when we talk about the number of variations, it may sound very large. And it will. But you've got to understand this is how they count them. And so using this system, and this is dealing with the 4,800 manuscripts, and there's more today, as I mentioned, but just dealing with the 4,800 that we talked about originally, there are about 150,000 variations. Now that sounds like a lot, but it's not really that many. Especially when you understand how these errors have been counted. And I don't know exactly how many errors that actually would represent, but it's much smaller than 150,000. And some are very just simple mistakes, slight spelling mistakes, no question about what the reading should be. There's no problem with the variation. It also has to be noted that most of these are in the late date minuscules. Spell minuscule, M-I-N-U-S-C-U-L-E, minuscule. The first manuscripts, as far as major ones, were these ones here, Aleph, A, and B, known as uncials. And all the letters are in capitals, in uppercase. Well, as they continued to make copies, in order to speed the process up, and maybe because of other things, they started to write in small case letters, minuscule writing. And when you see manuscripts that are in minuscules, they're much further removed in time from the originals. And we're not basing very much on those manuscripts. As far as dealing with a textual problem, we wouldn't put hardly any weight on the minuscules. We wouldn't even really look at them. So quite a number of the mistakes are found in those late-date minuscules, and they really don't have anything to do with this field of textual criticism. There are only about 400 actual variations that really affect the text, that really affect it. So out of the 150,000, there's only about 400 that actually cause any sort of problem with the text, where you're just not sure what the reading is from one particular manuscript. Now, there's more than 400 variations represented by the 150,000, but as far as those that actually affect the text, it's only about 400. Now, that's a very small number, especially when you consider all the errors that are in some of the other writings. Now, of these 400, there are only about 50 that have any bearing on doctrine. Only about 50 that have any bearing on doctrine. Now, I don't remember if I mentioned this last week in this class or not, but one of the reasons that the Bible's written here a little and there a little was so that God could preserve doctrine. And he doesn't have any doctrine just in an isolated portion of Scripture. So if that portion of Scripture was somehow twisted or words taken out or changed or whatever, then you'd lose a whole doctrine. God has not allowed the book to be put together like that. He did not author it in that fashion. He put a little bit here, a little bit here, here some, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. And he did that to protect the truth. And only God can put together a book like that. And so even if there's a portion of Scripture that maybe we could never figure out what the reading should be, and right offhand I don't know of any that are really like that, but if we found some, maybe we found some very important Scripture or portion of Scripture, and the manuscripts just didn't seem to line up at all, that would not cause us any problem doctrinally. It wouldn't cause us the slightest problem. Because you take all the clear passages and you line those up, and if you could never figure out this passage, it wouldn't matter. Because you'd still have these other 10, 15, 20, 30, 50, 70, or whatever number of scriptures, and they would give you sufficient information to determine what God is trying to teach. Because that's what doctrine is, it's teaching. So there's about 50 that do have a bearing on doctrine. The others are really minute variations, maybe something with spelling or something where there's been a slight change, but it really doesn't have anything to do with doctrine. It may just be more of a historical thing or just some factual thing in a narrative, but no real bearing on doctrine. In all 50 cases, the doctrine can be clearly established by parallel passages. So even if we can't figure out these 50 as to what is the real reading, although I would say that in almost every case, we can be fairly positive that we have the correct reading. To my mind, we have 99.9999% of the Bible without any question whatsoever. And even with the areas where there's a certain amount of doubt because we can't really determine the absolute reading, it will have no bearing on doctrine whatsoever because of parallel passages. This is why it's so important not to take things out of context. This is why it's so important to learn how the book has been written, how God authored it. We do have God's Word. We do have the Old Testament. We do have the New Testament. And we do not have to fear that number, 150,000. Those 150,000 variations, they don't amount to anything, really. And if you have the opportunity to take manuscripts and translations, you'll be able to get a lot more information in this regard. There's a number of very good books in our library on manuscripts and texts, and you can do more reading on your own. Now, concerning the Old Testament manuscripts, the number one thing with the Old Testament is that we don't have the abundance of close-date manuscripts as we do with the New Testament. Until the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest existing Old Testament manuscript was 900 A.D. That was the oldest existing manuscript, 900 A.D., 900 A.D. for the Old Testament. Septuagint would be a translation. And I don't know what the date we have on the earliest copy of that. But this is just Hebrew manuscripts. So concerning Hebrew manuscripts, 900 A.D. So the time gap, essentially, was 1,300 years. Because the Old Testament was completed in 400 B.C. with the book of Malachi. So from 400 B.C. to 900 A.D. is 1,300 years. But the gap would be much more than that if you go back to the beginning of the Old Testament writing, which somewhere about 1,500 B.C. with the writings of Moses and the book of Job and maybe other portions. Now, there's in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's one that has been named because of where it's kept. It's known as St. Mark's Monastery Isaiah Scroll. St. Mark's Monastery Isaiah Scroll. It is pretty much the book of Isaiah that was found in these Dead Sea Scrolls. And it has been dated by some at 100 B.C., some at 125 B.C., and some at 150 B.C. And so in a very short amount of time, the gap between the earliest copy and when the Old Testament canon was complete had just had 1,000 years subtracted from it. And so the gap decreased by 1,000 years. Now these scrolls were found in 1947. And there were some other manuscripts also found dating before the time of Christ with these. So you have these Dead Sea Scrolls, and in particular this one on the book of Isaiah, known as St. Mark's Isaiah Scroll. It's from a monastery. That's where it's kept. I'm not sure where this is located, but that's why it's called St. Mark's Monastery. That's where it's kept. And so it's a scroll. It's a portion of the book of Isaiah. Most of the manuscripts that were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls were very close to the Masoretic text. And the Masoretic text is the basis for most Old Testament translations. M-A-S-S-O-R-E-T-I-C, Masoretic text. And that's what the King James is based on, and that's what most other translations are based on in the Old Testament. So it was found to be very close to the Masoretic text, which is significant. And so now the time gap between the completion of the Old Testament canon and these copies became quite small, because now it's 400 B.C. to about 150, 125, 100 B.C., somewhere in that vicinity. And so what we find is that as you look at the Masoretic text, that whole period of time. So that gave a very strong testimony to the accuracy of the Masoretic text. And so the Dead Sea Scrolls proved to be invaluable in this regard. I'm going to read two quotes from Evidence That Demands a Verdict. First on page 54 and then on page 58. So here's the first quote on page 54, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls. Even though the two copies of Isaiah discovered in Qumran Cave No. 1 near the Dead Sea in 1947 were 1,000 years earlier than the oldest dated manuscript previously known, and this one was dated AD 980, they proved to be word-for-word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% of variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. And that's where a lot of the variations are in the New Testament manuscripts as well. Even those Dead Sea fragments of Deuteronomy and Samuel, which point to a different manuscript family from that which underlies our received Hebrew text, do not indicate any differences in doctrine or teaching. They do not affect the message of revelation in the slightest. So the message of revelation in the Old Testament has not been affected. And then on page 58, under a subtopic, subheading, The Value of the Scrolls, the oldest complete Hebrew manuscript manuscripts we possessed were from 900 AD on. How could we be sure of their accurate transmission since the time of Christ in 32 AD? Thanks to archaeology and the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now know. One of the scrolls found was a complete manuscript of the Hebrew text of Isaiah. It is dated by paleographers around 125 BC. This manuscript is more than 1,000 years older than any manuscript we previously possessed. The impact of this discovery is in the exactness of the Isaiah scroll with the Masoretic text of Isaiah. So one's dated 125 BC, and then the Masoretic text of Isaiah 916 AD. That's over 1,000 years later. This demonstrates the unusual accuracy of the copyists of the scripture over a 1,000-year period. And then he gives a quote. He says, of the 166 words in Isaiah chapter 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of these letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11 and does not affect the meaning greatly. Furthermore, this word is supported by the Septuagint and some other manuscript. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word, 3 letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission. And this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. So that's quite incredible testimony. And it shows God preserving His word. That's what the whole purpose of this is. And it's kind of amazing that here were these scrolls in a cave, and they'd been there for an awful long time, and it was basically by chance that they were found, as far as just looking at it from the human viewpoint. I don't remember the exact story, but it was something like there were these children out playing, and they happened to throw a rock up into a cave, and they heard what sounded like the breaking of pottery, and then they went up to investigate, and they found these scrolls just kind of out of nowhere. And whether this cave somehow had finally opened up, and maybe because of a shift in the land or something, I don't know. But so to find this after this great length of time, and to have it down at the end of time, I think is a very significant thing. I think God is supplying more and more testimony that this is His Word and that it's reliable and we can trust it historically. As I've said before, we do not have to fear what science is coming up with, what archaeologists are coming up with. Here's a good old Dr. Leakey. He's out digging for more teeth and bones and all of that. That poor deceived soul headed for the lake of fire. He just recently dug up a few more teeth, and now he makes this just astronomical claim, just this incomprehensible statement that these few teeth now give us more information as to how man lived 4 million B.C. or whenever. I mean, he's got it back there millions and millions of years ago. He's got these teeth, and they're probably teeth of somebody that died 25 years ago. And he's using these as his proof of how man lived, and it's a great discovery. He's got no proof. He doesn't have anything to stand on. He's totally deceived. He doesn't know up from down. He's fighting God, and he may even know that he is. Who knows what his background is? Who knows what kind of parents he had? Who knows who's preached to him? Who knows how many angels God has sent to him? He finds these teeth, and he's making all these claims that are idiotic. Not one shred of evidence for evolution. None. Zero. Then we have all this. This is evidence. See, this is evidence. We're dealing with facts. He's not dealing with facts. Men like that have no facts. His whole basis of life is that he cannot accept that there's a God. He's an adversary to God. He's an enemy of God. He probably doesn't know it. He's probably doing most of it ignorantly. And here he is digging up teeth, playing in the... What he is, he's a glorified sandbox, sandcastle maker is what he is. Finding all these things that are supposedly proving evolution doesn't offer any proof at all. Doesn't offer anything. It's just incredible. And then here we have proof that we've got a book that is totally unique. No other book even compares. But will he take time to investigate the book? Won't even consider such a thing. Poor man. Poor deceived soul. And all the people that then think he's got something to rally around. More proof. No proof whatsoever. If that's all we had for the Bible, we'd be fools to be Christians. We'd be absolute idiots. That's what evolutionist is. I am not degrading their, you know, what their heart is, and not trying to belittle them as people, but they're deceived. It's a deception, and it's a tragedy. And then it's coming to the church with theistic evolution, and it's coming to the church because man's got to bow down to whatever science says. If science finds anything that's factual, it will always be a confirmation to the Word of God. It'll never be a contradiction to it. You don't have to be afraid of science. You don't have to be afraid of Mr. Leakey. You don't have to be afraid of these things. Darwin, he was afraid of looking at certain things. Certain things gave him an upset stomach. Certain things made him feel terribly uneasy because he couldn't explain. How can this be? He couldn't figure out how you could have an octopus with that kind of a developed eye and man with this kind of a developed eye, and he couldn't see any further for the eye to go, but the octopus already has that same eye. He has an eye closest to that of a human, and yet he's supposed to be way down on the evolutionary scale. And look at what's already happened to his eye. It's already evolved. And now how much further is man's eye going to evolve? And Darwin got sick to his stomach every time he thought about it, because he had no explanation for it. And that's by his own admission. And the whole time he pushes aside the facts to live according to a lie. That is terrible. That is such a terrible thing. You know that when he died and passed from this body, and there he was awaiting judgment in Hades, he said, "This is just what I expected." He did. I'm sure he did. He didn't pass out of this life with a big smile on his face. There's a number of them that were the world's leading atheists, agnostics, and there was something inside that was telling them, "Buddy, you're going the wrong way." Oh, it's terrible.
A really real example. We found a tusk up on St. Matthew Island last summer. It was in the middle of the Bering Sea, about 300 miles south of Bering Strait. When I saw it, it was an elephant tusk. Now, this is an island that's not supposed to be tropical, and this tusk is in the ice on the island. And so the fellow that had it, I asked him to take it back to a geology professor and tell me for sure, this guy's an expert on walruses, on elephants. And let me know if it's walrus or however you might have seen it. But it's walrus or elephant, and to tell me how old it was. I got a postcard from him when I was gone this last trip, and he took it to this fellow, and this fellow said, "It's 98% he's sure it's elephant." This is what geologists said. He took his tusk over to the paleontologist who studies man and his migration, and this guy says, "He's 95% sure it's walrus." You get preconceived ideas. They can't accept the fact that you have an elephant out there with God's plan of creation. You're going to have a tropical environment, which we all agree here for sure. Yeah. And that's what happened up there. And so they couldn't accept that piece of ivory in that situation with two petrified forests to boot, which were all tropical plants. He wanted to have something different.
Well, he had to. That's such a sad thing. It's such a tragedy. Yeah, they've set themselves. They've already decided what they're going to believe and how they're going to live this life. And it's summed up in John chapter 3. They've loved the darkness more than the light. We really need to pray that God will break through and somehow be able to convict these people and show them that there's a hope, there's an answer. Now, the major reason that these manuscripts of the Old Testament continue to be so accurate, even where you have this gap of 1,000 years from the Dead Sea Scrolls to the Masoretic text, is because of the extreme care that they would take in copying the manuscript. And they had procedures that those copying the New Testament knew nothing of. These Jews that became these copyists, they scrupulously guarded the word. They loved the ink on the page. And when they were entrusted to make copies, they followed very, very detailed procedures to make sure there were no mistakes. Well, with the New Testament manuscripts, people got filled with the Holy Ghost, their lives were transformed, and they just wanted to get the word out. And because of their zeal to get the word out, sometimes when they copied, they just didn't put as much time in it as they should have. And so a lot of mistakes came in that way. But that's not the way they did it with the Hebrew Old Testament manuscripts. See, the Hebrew copyists had no life. They didn't know God. At the time these manuscripts were being made, they didn't know God anymore. And they were in a darkened state of mind, and all they had were these scrolls. And it didn't really matter how many of them they produced, because it wasn't really their concern to get it out to anybody, because it wasn't going to do those people any good. But they just did it as part of their religious ritual. And so they weren't concerned to get a lot of copies and get it out to the people, because this is what will save souls. They didn't have that outlook. But when it came to the New Testament manuscripts, that was their outlook. We've got to get souls saved. We've got to get people into the kingdom. We've got to get them out of sin. But that's not the way the Hebrew copyists were. You have two different groups of people entirely. And the first group of copyists were known as the Talmudists. And then later will come the Masoretes, from which is the Masoretic text. But Talmudists, T-A-L-M-U-D-I-S-T-S, Talmudists. And this group was working to preserve the Old Testament from about 100 A.D. to 500 A.D. And these are Jews, and they're people that have rejected Christ, and all they have is their religious rituals. That's all they've got. And they've got their Old Testament, and they're going to guard the ink of that Old Testament with everything they've got. But they don't have any life. And so they followed a very intricate system for transcribing these manuscripts. And I'm going to give you a few of the rules that they followed. Number one is that the copying was done on the skin of a clean animal. So they would skin a clean animal, and then they would treat that skin, and that would become their paper. That would become what they would put their manuscript on. That's what they'd copy it onto. I don't know what procedure they used and exactly what animals, but that's what they did. But it was a clean animal.
Is that the reason there's more New Testament manuscripts than the Old? Is that maybe the reason why there's the Old more accurate? Is that?
Well, no, I don't think that's what it is. I think it shows the change of heart that happened through the new birth. I think it's a change of heart that happened when they got filled with the Holy Ghost. And they just wanted to get these, they wanted to get the truth out. But the Jews, they became such an exclusive people, and they'd been through such judgment. After a while, all they had was their Old Testament, and they just tried to preserve that. And there really wasn't a demand for a huge number of copies. They'd have a copy in basically every synagogue, but there weren't thousands upon thousands upon thousands of synagogues, and the people didn't really want one. They just wanted their scribes to keep a hold of it. And besides that, the people couldn't do anything with the Hebrew themselves because they couldn't read Hebrew anymore. They had to go to the synagogue and have the guy tell them what it meant in Aramaic or Koine Greek, and so it just really didn't serve the people with any purpose. And another thing that was involved is that once you have an older copy, and then when they made a copy of that, this was immediately counted more reliable than the older copy, because they felt that with time, this could, you could maybe smear a letter, or it could deteriorate a bit, or there could be a tear in the material. And so as soon as they made a new copy, this one had more authority than the old one, and they would discard the old ones. Well, with the Greek manuscripts, they weren't discarding any of them. They just kept making them and passing them around and giving out every bit of... some of these manuscripts would be in a number of leaves, number of different pages, number of different scrolls. They give out part here, a leaf here. They just wanted... The people wanted the Word. Well, that's just not the way it was with the Old Testament, especially this time period. It just wasn't that way at all. So it was done on the skin of a clean animal. It had to be done by a Jew. Couldn't be done by a Gentile. Had to be done by a Jew. And then as they would fasten it together, they'd have different leaves or different pages, and then as they fastened it together, they'd have to take like the intestines of a clean animal. They had to use parts of a clean animal to tie these pieces together. So I'm sure that went through quite a process in order to do that. And then on the pages themselves, or on the leaves themselves, there had to be a certain equal number of columns per skin. So it always had to be the same number. And it always had to be an equal number of columns. And that was set and fixed and could never change. And so they'd have each page and had just a certain number of columns. And each column had anywhere between 48 and 60 lines. And if this column, the first time it was made, had 50, well, then it was going to have 50 every time thereafter. And each column was 30 letters wide. And they were very meticulous. They were detailed, very detailed. They used a special black ink. It would have been an indelible ink so that it would not smear, although maybe with time it would. And they could only copy from what the scribes and the religious leaders said was an authentic and authorized manuscript. They couldn't copy from any other kind of manuscript. So only from what was labeled as an authentic and authorized manuscript. And they were not allowed to write anything from memory. They had to make sure that they were looking carefully at the manuscript, and they couldn't even just put in one word from memory. They had to make sure, now, did I get that word? And let's see, and you can imagine this was a very painstakingly slow process. So nothing from memory. And any time they made a mistake on that particular piece, they would either burn it. See, they wouldn't try to correct it. They made a mistake. They either burned it or they buried it. Or in some cases, they would banish it to the schools and just use it for reading. And they would probably have obliterated the error. And then whatever was good on it, they just sent it to the schools for reading practice, or maybe use it as a document to write on or something to that effect. But generally, they would discard it by either burning or burying it. And then they also had elaborate rules of dress and washing. You had to dress a certain way, and you had to go through washing rituals. And so they had, and there are many, many other rules besides, but these are some of the more prominent ones. And the Talmudists were so convinced that when they finished, that this was an exact duplicate, that they would give the new copy equal authority. And in time, it had more authority than the one they just copied from. But at first, they gave it equal authority. And then in a short amount of time, this new copy would replace this one, and it would have more authority. To them, age gave no advantage. As far as this one's older, so that means it's more authentic. No, they didn't see it that way. They felt that it was a disadvantage, because over the years, that manuscript was liable to become defaced or damaged. Any sort of a damaged copy was at once condemned as unfit for use. So any damaged copy was condemned. And they watched over this thing like a mother over a baby. And they were in love with their scrolls. They were in love with these words and these letters, but they did not know God. See, the Jews preserved the Old Testament as no other manuscript has ever been preserved. Nobody's ever preserved anything like this. They kept tabs on every letter, every syllable, every word, and every paragraph. And they noted right where every letter should be, right where every word should be, and they had ways of checking. They probably set up, as I recall, some sort of a system where they'd have like a piece of wood or something, and then they could put down on the manuscript, and then a certain letter, they'd have certain holes cut out in this piece of wood, and they'd put it on there, and a certain letter had to show up in each one of these holes. They had ways of testing to make sure that each letter was right where it was supposed to be, and there was always the correct letter. And you'd have to ask the question, whoever counted the letters, syllables, and words of Plato or Aristotle? Nobody did. Now, God put some of this in the hearts of these Jews, but then their legalism carried it so there's no life in it. God was moving upon them so that they would preserve the Word, but then they fell in love with the Word and they never knew God. And they were in a hopeless position when Christ came. They were just in a terrible position. Now, from the Talmudists, we come to the Masoretic period. And these men were known as the Masoretes. So instead of having the IC ending, just put an ES ending, the Masoretes, Masoretes. And these were dated from about 500 AD to 900 AD. And they edited and standardized the Hebrew Bible. One other thing that they did here is they added vowel points. And they added the vowel points to ensure proper pronunciation. See, in the original manuscripts and the earlier copies, all you had were consonants, because that's all you have in the Hebrew language as far as writing. It's consonants, no vowels. And everything as far as pronunciation is from memory. But the Masoretes put vowel points in, and that's when you see certain Hebrew letters and then underneath you find lines and dots and peculiar looking things, those are the vowel points. That tells you the vowels. That's so you can pronounce the words. But whether or not that's originally how they were pronounced, nobody knows. Well, we'll give you a couple other comments on this next time and head on to something else. Oh, 500 to 900 A.D. My rule book over here somewhere.
Rule book, make it.
Well, I hope it was interesting.
I'm the natural cop.
Oh.
That deals with
cops. Oh. That's good. Well, praise the Lord. Well, good. God bless you. Glad you could make it.
I'll get Easter done.
Can
I?
What?
I'm taking a step at a time because
How's your trip? Was it pretty good?
Well, all I know is it's deeper than what it was when I went the first time, and God's just revealing another area of my life to try to get so I can get that paper on that pliable thing.
Oh, good.
But that's good. I'll give it that the favor because. Can you believe that?
I mean, yes, unfortunately.
The other guy that's pretty tough can't have that interfering because he's got to have the people moving in several